Good morning, church. Man, I took this picture on the way to church this morning. I don't know what part of Manchester you live in. It's pretty snowy where I was. But evidently, it got a few people. They were unable to get a snowplow to their part of town or for whatever reasons. We're missing several this morning. That or daylight savings time. I'm going to choose to think it was weather related rather than refusing to set your alarm up an hour. No. Anyway, I am thankful to be here, and I'm thankful you are here. It has been a really great week, and we should share this little bit of good news. It is Facebook official that Mike and Karen Lewis are going to be grandparents again. So congratulations, Mike and Karen. Thankful for that. Aren't you glad I didn't say parents? No, we're proud for you guys, happy for you. So anyway, it is good to be here and good to be with you all. I want to start off with an easy question. How does every good story begin? Everybody know? Once upon a time. That's exactly right. What's the... In a galaxy far, far away. That's some good stories start that way. Except that it's a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far. Anyway, yeah. Once upon a time. That's the way every good story starts. And what do we say at the end of every good story, you know? They all lived happily ever after. The end. That's it. That's the perfect ending, right? That's where you're supposed to stop a story. When you say they lived happily ever after, the end. That's it. To write anything after that, well, that would just be confusing. So in John's gospel, which we've been studying since before I got here, studying forever. We're really close, by the way. One more week. And you don't want to miss it. It's a doozy. In John's gospel, he has this ending all lined up. Now, it doesn't end with, and they all lived happily ever after the end. That's not the way that a first century writer would do that, but it's be close. Yeah, you may remember from last week's lesson, I'm going to assume you don't because I assume nobody remembers anything of it. But you may remember, if you're particularly taking notes or something, but just in case you don't, it sets up like this. Jesus has appeared to his disciples now for the second time. Remember the first time he appeared in the locked room and they were amazed, but Thomas wasn't there. Now he's come back and he's appeared a second time. This time Thomas was there and Jesus sort of confronts him and says, you know, do you need to put your fingers in the holes? Is that what you need to do? And Thomas immediately confesses his faith. Okay, and we studied about that last week when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And when he says that, Jesus says to him in John chapter 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we're dealing here, as you can see kind of clearly, two groups of believers. Now, the first group of believers are those that are written about in the Gospel of John, who saw and experienced Jesus in the flesh and thereby came to place their faith in Him. That's a really important group of believers. It's the eyewitnesses. It's the people who were there and can testify. And the second group, the other believers, are those who choose to follow despite not seeing and not having that firsthand contact. So that's the second generation of the church. That's, you know, the early church, the Middle Ages church. That's you and that's me. And so here is the setup. Here is the ending that John has been leading up to these two groups of believers. He's been dealing with those who have seen Jesus in person. Now he's going to write a word to those who have not seen. So in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is what he says. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Ta-da! The perfect ending, right? I mean, he neatly deals with both groups of believers, those who have seen Jesus, and he talks about their experience with him, and he's like, but I have written all this so that you will believe. I mean, we get both groups, and as an added bonus, we even get purpose for the entire book thrown in as well. I mean, you order now, and we'll throw in the Ginsu knives. This is everything we could want in an ending. It's all that we would hope for. It's all nice and neat and tidy. It is the first century gospel writer equivalent of happily ever after. Except that it's not. Oh, there's undoubtedly happiness here in seeing the risen Christ. And there is undoubtedly an ever after to which and for which believers may place their hope. But this isn't the end of John's story. Instead, John does exactly what we said would be really confusing. Instead of stopping it happily ever after, John goes on to record a final couple of stories that are kind of together, which feels so out of place and so out of sync that it might just otherwise ruin a perfectly happy ending. At least that's the way it might feel to us, because we're kind of grooved to this now. This seems like it ought to be the end of the book. However, there are a couple of loose ends on story that need to be tied up. And thus we have what I believe is an epilogue. You know what an epilogue is? It's a place where a good writer can tease their readers for the sequel, maybe even an unwritten sequel. You know, sometimes movies will even do that. My son, we go to see the Avengers movies, and if you stay late, if you stay after the credits, you get a little extra. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a little extra that kind of teases the next movie that's going to come out. Just a scene that lets you know there's more to this story. So a good writer in an epilogue can tease you about the next story, and for our purposes here this morning, they can tell us what happens after the story, right? And since you and I come after the story, this epilogue is particularly pertinent for us and might just answer our most driving question, or one of our most driving questions as Christians, namely, how are we supposed to live in relationship with Jesus? We who did not walk the earth with him, we whose feet are not covered with the dust of Jesus' sandals, we who never sat down to the table and broke bread with Jesus, we who never watched him up on the mountain speaking to the thousands, we who never had the experience of watching the miraculous and divine intervention of Jesus on behalf of the sick, on behalf of even the dead, we who have never had that first person face-to-face contact. We need an epilogue. In fact, there's even a special place in this story for you and for me. So in this epilogue, we're told that some of the disciples go back to Galilee. We're not told the exact number, but there's some, and then we get sort of a hint. There's Simon Peter, whom we all know. There's James and John, sons of Zebedee. We all know them. There is Thomas, the doubter we just read about. He's there. So there's kind of the first four. Then you get Nathanael. Now, you remember which one of the apostles Nathanael was? That's right, he wasn't. But he was all the way back in the very beginning of John's story, John chapter 1. And in John, Jesus, when he addresses Nathanael, he says he's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He sort of represents, for John's story, because everybody represents something, Nathanael is sort of a representative of the new Israel, and I'm not going to get much into that, but he has a special place He represents this new Israel. And then there's just these two other guys. They're unnamed disciples. And John does anything on accident. If he wanted to give us his names, since he was there, he could give us their names. But he doesn't give us their names. Why not? Because that's the spot for you and me. That's the spot for his readers to find their place in this story. At any rate, these seven disciples of Jesus have gone back to Galilee for whatever reasons. Apparently they are without direction, they're without aim, they don't know what to do. They're just kind of, in John's story, they just sort of go back home. And so when Peter announces, "I'm going fishing," I mean, that's almost literally what Peter says. And the other six, it's almost like the way John paints it. They're all sitting around in a room. Maybe they're eating or drinking or just shooting the bull. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." They're like, "Yeah, that sounds good." That's the way John sort of pitches this story. And so these guys won't go fishing. At any rate, they head on out, and sure enough, they fish all night long. Do not catch a thing. Now, in their place and their time, and in fact, most of the world, you fish at night not because the fishing is better, though it might be in some lakes at some times of the year and that sort of thing. But you fish at night because you're planning on selling your catch at the market. Right? Because apparently, and I don't know this hand, but I'm going to take it on good authority, refrigerated fish does not smell very good. Right? So, yeah. So if you fish during the day and you come back at the end of the day with your fish and people have already done their shopping for the day, what do you got to do? Just set it out, wait. So you fish at night, come in the morning, set it out for people to buy at the market. They buy it fresh. But not only, but they don't catch anything, by the way. Not only do they not catch enough to sell, they don't even catch enough to feed themselves, which is typically in keeping with the case in the Gospels. In fact, you go back and read all the Gospels, John included, the disciples never catch any fish unless Jesus is directly involved. Never, ever, ever. Which makes me feel better about my fishing skills. Unless Jesus acts divinely on their behalf, they never catch any fish. So here they come back to shore, empty boat, empty nets, and empty stomachs. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" By the way, this word "friends" that's kind of highlighted here, the literal word that's used here is "children," which is kind of a strange word to call a bunch of grown men, seven grown men in a boat. But equate it almost to the English saying "lads." Or we might even say "guys." It was just a term of endearment. So "friends, haven't you any fish?" As if he doesn't know. "No," they answered. Of course, they don't know who it is. Just "no." And he said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat." And by the way, right here is a direction, not correct. He's not correcting them saying, "Throw it on the correct side of the boat." He's saying literally on the right side of the boat. "And you'll find some there." Like, the fish on the right side of the boat are vastly different than the fish on the left side of the boat. You know, anybody who's been out on a lake and fishing, I don't spend a lot of time trying to figure, especially if you're on the lake, trying to figure out which side do I cast on. Look, it's just water, right? But Jesus says, "Throw it on the right side and you'll find some." And so when they did, they were unable being an important word here, to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, it has been a long time since Jesus made these disciples, the apostles in particular, he had made them a promise to make them real fishermen. To make them, in fact, fishers of men. But by the time John wrote his gospel, it was sort of a well-known analogy, a very well-known metaphor that Christianity, that discipleship, that following Jesus was like fishing. sort of like we would understand today, fishers of men. And even though the church had not existed for very long at all at the point this is written, already they have come to understand that they could in no wise follow Jesus in his mission without his direct intervention on their behalf. That it is impossible to be a fisher of men without Jesus. You can fish all day and you can fish all night. You can use the best nets, the best boats, in the best places at the best time. But without the power of God, your boat and your stomach are going to be just as empty as when you headed out. And there is a really powerful lesson in that for the church. Because we can have the best buildings, we can have the best worship leader, we can have the best preacher. We don't, but we could. We can have the best preacher, we can have the best programs, the best youth ministry, you could have all of those things. But unless it is backed by the power of God, it is all for naught. And it is the beloved disciple, it is John, who realizes at first that this straw on the beach must in fact be Jesus, because they don't ever catch fish without Jesus. And so he leans over to Peter, who is now straining on this overflowing net, and he says, tells him, whether he whispers it or he shouts it, he just says, "It's the Lord." And it is like somebody has whacked Peter over the head with a boat oar. Because all of a sudden, he completely loses his mind. He immediately forgets the nets he's been tugging on fruitlessly. He grabs his cloak because he is stripped but from working hard. I mean, you work hard, and you haul and pull, you get hot and sweaty. So he's taking off his overcoat. He's just wearing his under tunic. Likely, he took his tunic up. He grabs his coat and jumps overboard. Now, it says that we're told that they're about 100 yards from the side, from the shore. And some people think, oh, young Peter just kind of waded in. No. Sea of Galilee, 100 yards from the shore, you are well into swimming depth. You are not in wading depth. Peter is literally under the water and popped up and swimming to shore pulling a wet cloak. I mean, it's just crazy. And that detail has zero purpose in the narrative except that the journey to Jesus is really important. You see, the stain and guilt of Peter's denial of Jesus, you can see it in his character. It's been weighing him down ever since that awful, awful night. But the journey to Jesus through the water, that washes him clean, just like it does for you and me. All of that stain, all of that guilt, washed away on the journey to Jesus. And when he arrives there, you might expect, at least in a human condition, you might expect Jesus to reprimand Peter. I mean, like to dress him down for the painful betrayal of the one just a few hours earlier he had pledged, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will stand up for you." But there's none of that. Jesus never says any of that. Instead, what we get from anger or betrayal from Jesus, what we get is an invitation. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Well, bring the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. Now, it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew. They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This meal, this simple ritualistic meal is not just a coincidence. It's not mere coincidence. The single fish and the single loaf, which those are both in this, it's tough sometimes for us to tell when Jesus had fish whether single or plural, but it's singular in the Greek. The single fish and the loaf that Jesus has all prepared, that is more than enough to feed the eight of them, himself included, seven disciples plus himself. Not because it's a huge fish or it's a huge loaf, but because Jesus has already fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. Surely one fish and one loaf is enough for eight guys. In fact, that harkens back directly. John's the one who told a story about that time Jesus fed all those people with so little. So Jesus says, go and get your fish. Jesus not only invites them to breakfast, but he invites them to bring their catch to the table as well. And once again, we're reminded that God needs nothing from us. He is all sufficient unto himself, and yet he chooses to work with the likes of you and me. And that's saying something, brother. God chooses to work in us and through us to feed those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And his work is powerful. Jesus invites, and by the way, typically about this time, the Palestinians, the Jewish people who lived there, they didn't have three meals a day. When he says breakfast, this is just the first meal, which you would sometimes eat at daybreak before you went out to work. Sometimes you would catch up on it later at midday. But these guys have been working all night. They're starving. You don't command someone to come to breakfast. You don't tell them to come to breakfast, though you might if your kids are running late for school. Let me tell you that much. It's an invitation. Come. And then we should know that Jesus' work is powerful. It finances to overflowing. But just like that seamless tunic Jesus wore that remained untorn and adorned Jesus' now crucified body, so too do the nets remain untorn. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, on the night of his arrest, was that the church remained whole and unbroken, and that regardless of the struggle, regardless of the strain, he has empowered it miraculously to remain so. When by all rights, by all reason, by all logic, by all natural laws, this should not exist, it should not remain whole, and yet somehow it is empowered enough to hold the load. That unbroken net was not just to get a bunch of fish. And then, in Eucharistic fashion, Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them. Same language that's used, in fact, in Luke's gospel. He took the bread and gave it to them. In fact, it's so similar. Some of the very earliest copies we have of John include a notation, just a note, and gave thanks. He took the bread and gave thanks and gave it to them, because it reminded those early readers of that Last Supper as well. So he takes this just as he did at that table in the upper room, and he reminds them of the fellowship. He reminds them of the camaraderie that they once shared. But he's also reminding them that he is the bread of life. If you go back to John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven like the manna given to our forefathers, except that once you feast on me, I sustain you once and forevermore. I am the bread of life. And this is the third time that Jesus appeared, and that is not a coincidence. This is not just numbering off 1, 2, 3. This is important. This is the third appearance. 3 is the number of completion, which this is important. It's the final. Jesus manifests himself to his disciples in the book of John. But it is also the number of new beginning. It's the number of completion and new beginning. Jesus was raised on what day? The third day. The number of completion and new beginning. And after a long night of labor, it is now dawn. And this morning a new day has dawned, which is what John seems to be saying. A day that brings with it the promise of the Lord to empower the church, for the work of mission, all of those who do not see and yet believe. The promise to meet all of those who labor on the seas or in the fields or in the schools or the factories or the businesses or on the bases, to join them, to join us in our daily work in empowering us, strengthening for the task, hands and backs and arms that have grown weary for the haul, to invite to the table those who believe that their sin has cast them beyond the pale, to offer himself up as the sustenance of life both now and forevermore. So this story, this epilogue, isn't just about telling us what happens to Peter, though it's nice to know that, or what happens to John, though it's good to know that, after the resurrection. It's a metaphor for the community of Christ that comes after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, as ascension. It is a metaphor for the way that Christ now empowers them for God's mission of fishing for men and sharing the table of communion and fellowship in the process. Far from being the end, the happily ever after that we dreamed of, this is our beginning. This is our Genesis. This is our once upon a time. This is a revealing of our purpose in the world and the power of God that makes that purpose possible. This is how you and I begin with the empowerment of Christ, the fishing for men, the sharing of Tabor fellowship with one another and with Jesus. This is our life. This is how we live it, and this is what John is telling us. That your work, wherever it may be, whatever you may do, that your work is important, and that God is going to use you just like he can use a fisherman. That he's going to be a part of your life and intervene and empower just like he would for a farmer or field hand, that you have a role in the kingdom of God. And we don't always communicate that effectively enough. Sometimes we think about the work of ministry being left up to a certain select group of people, whether it's the preacher or the youth minister or the elders or the ministry leaders, and that is not the case at all. Every one of us, this is about the priesthood believers, all of us are on mission. The same way those guys we send to Africa or South America or the Far East, the same way that they are on mission, you and I are on mission. Right where we live, doing what we do, the empowerment. And if you are ready to begin your once upon a time, if you are ready to give your life to Jesus Christ for a purpose and a power beyond those you have known, we welcome you this morning to put on Jesus in baptism. Have your sins washed away, even as Peter did through the water on the way to Jesus. Or perhaps you're one of those disciples who's become derailed and gone back to fishing. We want you to know it stands open. And if you need our prayers, if you need our help, if you need our comfort, if you need our forgiveness, or that of God, we want to intervene on your behalf, lift you up, and show you. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you? And as we sing.
Pour again to me wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sin and call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
As that song so aptly said, we've been exposed to wonderful words of life that are found in God's Word, and it's such an encouragement to know His love for us, to know of the new beginning He has in store for His children. Appreciate the lesson, Dustin. Just appreciate each of you being here. Invite you tonight at 6, but let's close in prayer. God, we thank You so much for Your love, for the love that was manifest in the sacrifice of Your Son, for His giving us a new start and cleansing us and making us pure and whole in Your sight. Father, we pray that we will recognize we each have mission, we each have work to do before us in Your kingdom. No matter what our vocations are, our positions are, help us to recognize the opportunities and blessings You've set before us of service and of sharing this good news. Dear God, we just love You and praise You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.